morning, everybody, and great job, Chris, and choir, and musicians. I enjoyed it last time I was here. I'm sure I'll I've enjoyed it this time as well. So let's pray together, and then have a short video I want to show you, and then we'll get right to it. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are the center of all reality. Everything else that exists is derived from You. We are all contingent. Our power is derived from You. Any good thing that we have is from You. And we admit that. We confess it. You are our Creator. And Lord, as such, there are expectations that You have of us. And so we present ourselves to You this morning. We want to worship You as You deserve. We honor You as the center point of all reality. And I pray that You would help us to see You as You are, so that we could respond in a way that pleases You. And I pray specifically, Heavenly Father, that You would open every ear to hear what You would say this morning. And I pray that Your presence here would be recognized among us. And help us today to worship You in spirit and in truth. And I pray also that this church, Park Place Baptist Church, would be built up this morning. And so we pray all of this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. And Steve, there's audio with this too. There we go. That's why I left teaching, because those back-to-school sales were murder, as it turns out. All right, sorry for that. So I begin with that silly little clip just to ask you this. Those people, they had one job and they failed to do it. And I want to ask you this to begin with. What is your one job? Now, I'm not talking about your vocation or your hobbies or anything like that. But as a church, what is your job? What is your one purpose? What is it that you're actually supposed to be achieving? And what is it for you as a follower of Christ that you're supposed to be accomplishing? All right, again, I'm not talking about vocation. I'm not talking about specific ministry. When everything is said and done, what should be accomplished through your efforts? Lots of people can't answer that question. I get all varieties of answers to it. And this morning, I want to tackle this issue of what is your one purpose? How do you achieve it? Now, it's going to sound really negative as we go through it, because I'm going to look at three instances where it was not achieved. But just stick with me, because I promise you there's a positive outcome to all of this. So what is your one purpose? What is the job that God has given us as Christians and as a church? Well, we're going to come at this by looking at Matthew chapter 5, which is going to be my main text for today. Then I have a few others to share with you as well. This is Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. Now, as I read this, what I would like for you to do is ask yourself, according to these verses, what is my one purpose? What is the one purpose of this church? What are we supposed to be accomplishing through all the things that we're doing? And then, secondarily, I want you to ask this. Am I accomplishing this? Is our church accomplishing our one purpose? And so here we go. This is Matthew 5, 13 through 16. Let me set it up just a little bit. This is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. This was near the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And what had happened is He had taken His disciples up on a mountainside, and He was teaching His disciples. And as He was teaching them, a crowd began to gather. Now, what's very, very important is that this crowd was made up of Jewish people. That'll be very, very important shortly. So keep that in mind. And with that context, let me read the scripture. So verse 13 of chapter 5 in Matthew, Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So right there you have it in a nutshell. Now, there are kind of some marching orders there, but also our one purpose can be found right there. And it's an idea that we hear throughout the Bible, but there's a term that shows up so much. I think it's one of those things that we just kind of forget about or we overlook because we see it so much and we spiritualize it. So did you figure out what our one purpose is? What is that one job that we have to do that we should not fail at? Now, if this were my classroom or even at my church, I presented this message last week. Sometimes they'll say it out loud. I'm not going to make you do that. What is our one purpose? Well, our one purpose, according to God's Word, is to glorify God. Which we hear that a lot, and we sort of think we know what that means, to glorify God. If I can use Christianese, here's what it means to glorify God. It means to let God's light shine through you and into the world. That's what glorifying God means. It means that we reflect His image to the world around us. Now, that's kind of a spiritual way of putting it. Here's the way I like to boil it down. You can tell if you're glorifying God if you do this. If you make God look as good as He really is, you are glorifying God. So that is my working definition. Am I making God look as good as He really is? If so, then I am glorifying God. Now, this is what we're called to do. Every single thing that we do as a church, everything that we do as a follower of Christ is for that one purpose, to make God look as good as He really is. And let me tell you the outcome of this as well. I sincerely believe that if a church is making God look as good as He really is, if we've taken that seriously and we're doing it, we're going to see the church grow. Despite the fact that we live in a culture that is ever darkening, we will see the church grow. We will grow personally if we are glorifying God. We'll see fruitfulness in our lives. I think also, and here for me is the best thing about it, if we're glorifying God as a church and as individuals, when we stand before our Lord one day and He examines the works of our lives, He's going to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And I just bet that that's what you all want to hear. That you want to stand before Christ one day and hear Him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Well, if you're glorifying God, that's what you can expect to hear. On the other hand, if we don't glorify God, what we can expect is ruin. We can expect ruin of organizations. We can expect the ruin of individuals. And so we need to be really, really careful. Because I don't know about you, but I see a whole lot of ruin going on these days. And so that's going to be part of my focus. But at the end, like I said, it's going to be pretty positive. So just stick with me as we go through this. Let's go back to what we just looked at with the Sermon on the Mount. Why did Jesus present the Sermon on the Mount in the first place? Now keep this in mind. He's presenting it to the Jewish people. And he is addressing them for a specific reason. Scholars and other academic types are really divided over what they think the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount was. I think it's this. I think it's because the Jews had gone off track. They had stopped glorifying God, and they were using all the blessings of God for the wrong reason. And let me give you some examples here. Think about everything that the Jewish people had in Jesus' day. Think about their tremendous heritage. Their heritage was the patriarchs. They could name Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as their ancestors. They had Moses. They had God's power worked in Egypt, where God delivered them with a strong right hand. They had the Ten Commandments. They had the law. They had the statutes. They had the prophets. They had the traditions. They had all of it. But what did they do with it? Well, by the time God in the flesh was among them, they weren't glorifying God. That's why I had to give them this message. It was a corrective to the path that they had headed down. Let me tell you what they had done wrong, and then I'll flesh it out a little bit more. What the Jews of Jesus' day had done, well, they weren't glorifying God. Instead, they had taken the light that God had given them, and they were shining it on themselves. They were directing it inwardly rather than directing it outwardly. It was as if they forgot that God told the first patriarch, Abraham, I'm going to make you and your descendants a blessing to all the families on earth. Because the Jews were not doing that for the most part. They were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles, to the non-Jewish nations. They weren't doing that. They had turned it all inward. And they were taking the blessings of God and they were just lavishing on themselves. And they were totally self-focused. They were not being a light to the world. They instead, they were supposed to be a city on a hill that everybody can see. Instead, their light was put under a bushel. And nobody could see it except themselves because they were shining it on themselves. They had even lost their saltiness. So he uses these two metaphors to describe the situation and as a warning. They had lost their saltiness. Now, salt really only does a couple of things. Salt can influence flavor, and salt can influence thirst. And I think if we put that in the context of what the Jewish people were supposed to do, they were supposed to influence people to desire God, to have a thirst for God, to have a hunger for God, but they weren't really doing it. And let me give you an example. And I think the entire Sermon on the Mount is about this. One of the first things that Jesus has to address with them is he said to the crowd in front of him, Jewish crowd, he said, you've heard that it said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But if someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other one to him also. Now, if we're not careful, we can read that and say to ourselves, well, what Jesus was doing was throwing out that old commandment, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, and we need to ignore it these days. That's not what he was saying. He was not saying throw out that part of the law. If you read the Old Testament, if you read the law, that phrase, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, is used only three times. And every single time that it's used in those three times, it has to do with crimes that are connected to capital punishment. That's the only time it's used. And so it's pointing out something. But apparently the Jewish people of Jesus' day, and I think probably generations before that, they had taken eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, and they had used it for personal vengeance. You see how they took the light of the law and they used it for themselves. The purpose of that law in the Old Testament was to show people that God is just, to shine the light on God, that He's just, that murderers should be punished, that the innocent should be protected. But notice how these Jewish people used it. They used it to shine the light on themselves, and they really ended up making God look as petty as they were. They actually made God look sinful, like themselves, because they misused His word. And so they had all of these blessings from God, but they totally misused them by shining the light on themselves. Now, this has some severe consequences that I really want to bring to your attention. For the Jewish people, not only were they losing their influence in the world and becoming culturally isolated, but disaster was going to strike them, because less than a generation after the Sermon on the Mount, what happened was they were destroyed. In what I just read from Matthew chapter 5, what did Jesus say would happen to salt that loses its saltiness? What did He say people do with salt? If salt is no longer doing what it's supposed to do, what's the response to it? That's exactly right. It's cast out and trampled underfoot. Now, interestingly, this actually happened to the Jewish people. Do you realize that they were cast out and trampled underfoot? It's not going to come up here, but I'm going to read a passage from Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, some people are pointing out how beautiful the temple is. And I want you to listen to carefully what Jesus said. This is Luke 21, verse 5. And while some were speaking of the temple and how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, He said, as for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And then I'm going to skip down a little bit. And He said this. Let me find my place. And then in verse 20 of 21, Jesus said, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies." So he's talking about the destruction of the temple. "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies," let me add that was 70 AD when the Roman armies came in. So Jesus is saying this about 30 AD. The Romans came in about 70 AD. "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and those who are inside the city depart. And let not those who are out in the country enter it." In ancient times, if you saw an army approaching, you went to the city because that was your place of protection. Jesus said, don't go to the city. Don't go to Jerusalem. "For these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people." That's his generation. "They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations." And listen to this. "And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. The salt lost its saltiness, and they paid a terrible price for it." Do you understand now why Jesus wept when he entered the city on what we celebrate as Palm Sunday? He knew what was coming, and that's why he wept. It was for the inhabitants of that city. But think about what they had been doing. They had taken God out of his place as the one to receive glory, and instead of making God look as good as he really is, they were focused on themselves. And when God showed up in the flesh, what did they do? Well, you can't have two gods, can you? One has to go. And so they got rid of him. Now, they had been murdering God's reputation all along, but when he finally showed up in the flesh, it was just an obvious next step to murder him physically. Now, did the Lord use the crucifixion of Christ in a positive way, in a way for our benefit? Yes, he did, because that is the means by which we are saved. Nonetheless, these people paid a tremendous price because they weren't glorifying God. In fact, they did the opposite. So that's why we got to be careful. Sometimes we take all the blessings God has given us and we use them for ourselves. We lavish them on ourselves. And let me give you just a couple of ways that I see this that we need to be really careful of. Have you heard of the prosperity gospel in this nation? Some people call it the health and wealth gospel. Some people call it name it and claim it. Some people even write books that say you can have your best life now. And they don't write about the sacrifice of Christ and how we're to carry our cross. They make the claim that if you just have enough faith, God is obligated to give you health and wealth. And if you don't have health and wealth, you lack faith. That's called the prosperity gospel. That is a lie. That is a lie from the pit of hell. And I would love to see people try to take that gospel, the prosperity gospel, and go somewhere like, oh, Haiti. Or go to Somalia and see how that plays in a country such as that, a third world country. It only works in a wealthy country like ours. But what the prosperity gospel is doing is shining the light on itself. It's taking God's blessings, and rather than make him look as good as he really is, they're trying to make themselves look really good. Here's another way that I see it, quite frankly, because I hear people ask this all the time. Now, I don't think there's anything inherently sinful about asking this, but we've got to be careful with it. If you've ever asked, or if you've ever heard anybody ask, gosh, what is God's purpose for my life? That's kind of viewing God as existing for my personal fulfillment and benefit. Now, does he meet our needs? Yes, he does. But I think instead of asking what's God's purpose or what's God's plan for my life, that's usually the way we put it, we should instead say, my life for God's plan. And I think if we could just readjust the way that we view it, we would be more focused on glorifying God than glorifying some kind of personal fulfillment. So we got to be careful of turning the light inward. But there's another way. Now, that was how the Jewish people mishandled the glory of God. Churches can do this too, and we got to be really, really careful here. Sometimes we can fail to glorify God by misaligning his attributes. Or another way of saying it is our values as a church can be misaligned. We can focus too much on one thing or not enough on another thing, and that can get us into trouble too. And just to give you an example here, we're going to look at the Revelation. Revelation chapter 2. Now, Revelation chapter 2 is a part of chapters 2 and 3 where Christ is addressing the seven churches in Asia Minor. One of the churches that he's addressing is the church at Ephesus. Now, I know that you know your Bible, so there is a letter called the Book of Ephesians, which is addressed to the church at Ephesus. If you read near the end of the book of Acts, Paul spent a tremendous amount of time at Ephesus. And when he left Ephesus with his tearful goodbye, he said to them, he said, "I know that after I leave, wolves are going to come into this congregation to devour the flock if they can." And he told the church at Ephesus, "Be on guard against these wolves that are going to come in." And apparently the church at Ephesus was extremely successful in guarding against wolves. They were so successful that by the time you get to the Revelation, Christ talks about them. He mentions their success. Now, I'm not going to read their success, but he compliments them on getting rid of the false prophets and false apostles. He says, "Good job. You're not tolerating their false doctrine. But look what happened to them." Revelation chapter 2, starting with verse 4. So he complimented them, then he said this, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." Now, that's a puzzler if you've never read the book of the Revelation. But it's Christ speaking to his churches. The lampstand represented influence. Influence in the world. And what he was telling the church at Ephesus is, if you don't return to your first love, you're going to lose your influence. You're no longer going to be a light in this culture. So what had they done? Well, they had been doing a few things right. They were doctrinally pure. Now, is doctrinal purity a good thing? The answer is yes, you better believe it. That is the number one requirement of a pastor, of a biblical pastor, is to keep the doctrine of the church pure. But apparently what had happened at Ephesus is they were so focused on kicking the false apostles out and keeping the doctrine pure that they somehow left God in the dust. Or they weren't teaching everything about God. I like to put it this way. They were really good at winning arguments, but they weren't really good at winning people. And they were losing their influence in the community. And it's because they had become short-sighted. They were focusing on this one thing, and they forgot everything else. Now, scholars aren't really sure what it means by you've left your first love or lost your first love. Was it their love for Christ? We don't know. Was it their love for one another? We don't know. But you can see how if you're focused on one thing, you might leave something else off. And if you do that, you actually are not glorifying God. If you're only taking one small part of God and you're amplifying that to the exclusion of everything else, it can wreck the whole deal. And that was what was happening with them. And I've seen this happen, especially with churches, how they get really, really tunnel vision on one thing or a couple of things, and they forget other stuff. In a former life, I used to be a pastor. And one church that I pastored, I went there and I noticed from the very first day that I preached at that church, it was like every sermon, it would go from my mouth directly to the floor. It felt like they were all just flat. And I puzzled about this, but it didn't take very long before I figured out why. I had one of the ladies in the church, a wonderful woman, very nice woman, very enthusiastic, very energetic. She took me aside and said, "Joel, here's something you need to know. This community has an expectation of us. And if we don't meet this expectation, they're going to be very disappointed." And I'm going, "What is it?" And she said, "It's our barbecued chicken." And I thought, "Barbecue chicken? That's the best you can do?" And I said in my mind at that point, "We're done. If this church can't get past this mindset, we're done." Now, is there anything sinful or wrong about making barbecue chicken? I don't think so. But when that becomes your focus, apparently they were big into chocolate, peanut butter and chocolate Easter eggs, too. They were known for that in the community. And I tell you, and I'm not... don't mean to be making fun of this church, but had they closed the doors and reopened as a restaurant, I think they would have been more successful because they were much better at it. They had misaligned values, totally misaligned values. I don't know if that church is still open. If they are, I suspect it's only because there's a massive graveyard in the back and somebody's got to keep that up and going. But I don't know. I'm not sure if they're still around or not. I have my doubts about them. But even we can even have really good things that we focus on that can cause us to be short-sighted and to not have the whole truth of God, to not be displaying all of God. And that's why we got to be careful. So Chris said that I left my teaching position, and indeed I did at the end of February. That was my last day. And I loved the school that I was a part of. Great staff, great administrators. School had, it had two main values. And one of those values was this: reach the lost at any cost. And you've probably said that before. Reach the lost at any cost. And that's great. That's a good value to have. But if that's your only value, or if that's one of your only values, you're going to get misaligned, and I'll tell you how. Back in January, as I was teaching a government class, when the class began, I was talking about the Biden administration. And I mentioned in class that the Biden administration, an assistant to the Secretary of Health and Human Services, name is Dr. Rachel Levine. Now, if you haven't been paying attention, you may not know this, but Dr. Rachel Levine is a middle-aged man who dresses like a woman, and he thinks he's a woman. And so I was discussing this with my class, saying, well, now we have evil paraded right in public. Now we have what is evil being called good. And I had some students object and say, well, we've always had presidents doing evil things. And I said, well, granted, that's true. But now it's actually being put out there on display and lifted up as something that's good. And I thought our discussion was pretty good for the class. And even the students who disagreed with me seemed to be okay with everything. Well, at the end of that class and on into the next, I got an email in my school inbox. And it was from the person who functions as the chaplain of the school. And I said to myself, I know what this is about. Sure enough, the email said, hey, could you come by and let's have a talk just briefly? I thought, yep, I know what's coming. Sure enough, I went down to the office of the person who functions as the chaplain, and I was informed. Now, this person had no authority over me, but they said, you really shouldn't say what you said about the Biden administration. If you go saying that something about the Biden administration is evil, then that could offend certain students. They might leave the school and never come back and never have a chance to hear about Jesus. That was the way it was put. And that's fully what I expected to hear. And as I went back to my classroom, I thought, yep, reach the lost at any cost. Even if that cost is the truth, they were willing to let go of it. And I have some fears about that school. And my hope is that they will become a better aligned school with looking at all of God and all of truth. And you got to be really careful. I mean, really, really careful. Even with something like this. I've noticed today we don't have the same trouble as the church at Ephesus. In most churches, the only thing that you'll hear about God is His love and grace. But if we leave off His justice, if we leave off His wrath, we're not giving a full picture of who God is, are we? If we don't give the bad news, the good news makes no sense, and we won't glorify God. So we have to be really, really careful that all of God is on display in our church and that we're not misaligned. Because, you know, it's like your vehicle. If your tires are misaligned and you let go of the steering wheel, you head off into the side ditch. So have the whole picture of God in mind. So we've looked at the Jews and we've looked at the church at Ephesus. But we also need to look at individuals. And this next point can apply, I think it applies mainly to individuals, but it can apply to churches as well. We also need to be really careful of cultural conformity. You've probably noticed, as I have, that our culture appears to be getting worse and worse and worse. And it's like every day some new horror is shoved on us to accept. something coming out of the media or the government or whatever. And we need to be really careful that we don't conform to the culture, that we influence it rather than it influence us. There is a guy in the Bible who I want to hold up to you as an example. Now, this is a stumper for a lot of people, but there is a biblical hero whose name is Demas. Ever heard of good old Demas from the New Testament? A lot of people have never heard that name, Demas. It's kind of like Rufus. There's a place in Romans that says, "Greet Rufus." But do you even know who Rufus is? Well, Demas actually was more well-known than Rufus. Demas is mentioned by Paul as a co-laborer. He went on missionary journeys with Paul. He is set side by side with Luke, the physician, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. He is set side by side with Mark, who we think wrote the Gospel of Mark. But most of us don't know who Demas was. And there's a reason for it. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. This is the final word on Demas. I would hate for this to be the final word on my life. "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Now keep in mind that 2 Timothy, we believe, was Paul's last letter. He would shortly thereafter be executed for the gospel's sake, for Jesus Christ's sake. And at his trial, Demas left him, just packed up and went home. Now, we don't exactly know. Paul never exactly says what it means to be in love with this present world. Fortunately, John does. Now, and I don't think this will be on the screen, but I just want you to listen. And I think this is the problem with Demas. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 says this: "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." It seems to be that that's what happened with Demas. He appeared to be the real thing for quite a while, but then it became really apparent that he was in love with the world and not so in love with God. And think about this. This is how tragic his life is. All of the good work that he ever did is forgotten, and all we remember now is that he deserted Paul in his time of need. Just deserted him, packed up, and says that he was in love with the world. And I fear that's what will happen with a lot of churches these days, and sometimes with us. We've got to be really careful. What I want you to be careful of is cultural conformity. That's what 1 John is talking about. It's when we adopt the attitude of our culture, when we adopt the values of the culture. It's when we speak the same way that our culture does. It's when we live the same way that our culture lives. It's when we spend our money the same way that the culture does. It's when we adopt the American dream rather than carry our cross as Christ instructed us to do. That's what it means to be in love with this present world. And it will ruin you as an individual, as a follower of Christ. It will ruin you as a church because you're not glorifying God. If you're in love with this present world, you're doing the antithesis of glorifying God. You're going in the opposite direction. Let me just put it like it is. It's sin. It's accommodating to sin. That's what it is. And we've got to be careful with that. Not just because sin is an offense to God, but it's because sin does the exact opposite of glorify God. One of my favorite authors and favorite speakers, although he's passed away, is R.C. Sproul. If you've never read it, he's got a great little book called The Holiness of God. And if you've never read it, I highly encourage it. But I want you to listen to what R.C. Sproul said about our sin. He said, "When we sin as image bearers of God, we are saying to the whole creation, to all of nature under our dominion, to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field, this is how God is. This is how your Creator behaves. Look in this mirror. Look at us. And you'll see the character of the Almighty. We say to the world, God is covetous. God is ruthless. God is bitter. God is a murderer, a thief, a slanderer, an adulterer. God is all these things that we are doing. And so if you're in love with the present world, you're not going to glorify God. You're not going to glorify God. And I want you to be very, very careful. You know, personal holiness is a big deal because it's our way of glorifying God. But in the church, we got to be really careful too, because there are forces that want to take it away. One that's really prevalent in our age is what's called social justice. By the way, anytime you put anything in front of the word justice, it ain't justice anymore. Social justice today has this form of, the whole idea of systemic racism. It's kind of like there's this ghost in the machine that can never be found. People just think that it shows up, but they can never actually point to a law where there's systemic racism. That's just a step away from saying, well, if your skin is this color, you're automatically a racist, but if your skin is this color, you can never be racist. Do you see the problem with that? And where does social justice inevitably lead? It inevitably leads to a redistribution of wealth at the point of a government gun. Inevitably. And I see churches falling left and right to this ideology. Now, is racism present in America? Are there pockets of racism that need to be dealt with? Yes. But to put everything in one lump and to actually change the gospel for this stuff, don't go for it. It's an accommodation to the culture. We want the culture to cheer us, love us, and that's the way to do it. Embrace things that are evil. The whole sexual issue today, sexual freedom, as they call it. Have you noticed how little churches talk about God's standards of sexuality anymore? It's almost like we're afraid to do so. Have you noticed how many churches are accommodating certain sexual perversions and putting it up there as something to be valued and applauded? That is accommodating to the culture. It's cultural conformity, and it is the opposite of glorifying God. Be on your guard against it, because it's the path of Demas. It's cultural conformity. I want to leave you with a guy who did it right. And that guy who did it right was the Apostle Paul. I want to leave you with somebody who was purely human who did it right. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 4, 17 through 18. Here's what he writes. Now, he's talking about his trial and how when he was on trial for the sake of the gospel, nobody stood by him. He was completely alone. But look what he said about that. Verse 17, 2 Timothy 4. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. Why? So that he could have his best life now? Nope. So that through me, the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. Paul wanted all of God in view. He wanted the whole gospel out there for everybody to see. That's why God was standing with him. And he said, so I was rescued from the lion's mouth. You know what makes that really odd? He would soon die. He would soon be executed. And then verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. And here it comes. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. The Apostle Paul's main focus, I think his only focus, was the glory of God. To make God look as good as he really is. And so I want to conclude by asking you, are you glorifying God? Are you making him look as good as he really is? Or are you giving the world a distorted picture of God? The path to ruin is to distort that image of God. So think about it. When you're at home, are you making God look as good as he really is? In front of your spouse, are you making God look as good as he really is in front of your children? Are you glorifying God in front of your parents? Or what about when you go to work? Are you glorifying God before your supervisors or before your coworkers? Or do they get a picture of God that's not quite so accurate? Or hey, how about this? What about your drive to work or your drive anywhere else? How are you making God look then? Or any young people, and I don't see any here, although I might be wrong, there might be some listening in. What about at school? Before teachers, before administrators? How does God look based on your actions. Or even in moments when you think that nobody is watching you, when you think nobody's looking, are you glorifying God in your actions, in your words, and in your thoughts? That's your one purpose. That's the reason you were created. Don't fail. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You deserve all the glory. You deserve all the honor. And we come, Lord, and we confess that we have failed. Lord, we know that we are sinners, and sinners are likely not going to get it right all the time. And we know that, but we don't want that to be our excuse either. You've also given us Your Holy Spirit. You've given us Your Word. You've shown us who You are. You've empowered us to show people who You are. But we have failed to do it. And the results are obvious. Where we see ruin, we see a failure to glorify You. And so we offer ourselves to You, Heavenly Father. Our desire is to make You look as good as You really are. And so for this purpose, we live. For this purpose, we are willing to die. And Father, for this church, for Park Place Baptist Church, I pray that each member will be riveted on that one purpose, to glorify Your Son. And I pray that You would use this church as a light in this community. I pray that You would use this church to be salt, bringing flavor, bringing thirst, preserving people unto eternal life. And so we pray all of this, and we ask it in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.